chapter 20 of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. Look at article 1. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Now, what we have in this first article is what I would call the reason for the gospel. And it's very self-explanatory. The covenant of works being broken by sin. The covenant of works, of course, was what was stated to Adam, also called the Adamic covenant. The covenant that God made with Adam, basically instructing him to obey all the statutes of the Lord, to obey God's commands, to till the garden, to care for it and dress it, and to eat of any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not to eat of it lest he die. We, of course, know what happened. Our first parents sinned as they were swayed by the tempter, the serpent. They did eat of the tree and therefore experienced spiritual death. And that was the meaning then of the phrase, the covenant of works was broken by sin. Now, what I put under there are two headings. The law failed, and what I mean there is not the law as far as God's moral law, but the covenant of works law. The law failed. It was designed to do so, by the way. In God's wisdom and providence, He had declared already prior to the creation of man that man would be unable to keep the covenant of works, and therefore to pave the way for the revelation of the covenant of grace in Christ. Now, at this point, we could delve off into and dive into and perhaps have trouble swimming in a study of the decrees, the order of the decrees of God. And perhaps you have heard these words before. The theological terms for those are sublapsarian, supralapsarian, and infralapsarian. And John MacArthur throws in a Labrador Retriever there as the fourth one. Sort of sounds like it fits. But those are somewhat difficult. They are, I think, best suited for the theologians to sit around tables and discuss and take apart. As far as practical Christianity, we just know that God decreed from before the beginning of things that there would be a created order, that there would be man upon it, that man would be under a covenant of works, and that man would fail to keep that and would sin and die. And therefore, there was also a decree that a provision would be made to save the elect. Now, as far as the exact order of those, I have my own view of that. And if you want to talk about that at some other time, I'd be glad to. But the point being is that God decreed all things that have come to pass, including what happened in the garden. Now, the first scripture reference dealing with that first phrase in Article 1 is very familiar to us. We won't even take time to turn to it. Genesis 3:15. It is the promise, as it says here in the paragraph, that God would give a seed from the woman Eve that would come in the power and strength of Jehovah to bruise the serpent's head, literally to deal a death blow to Satan, and thereby dealing a death blow to the sin that Satan operates within and tempts men to engage in. See, the crushing of the serpent's head means more for our benefit, for the benefit of men, than simply getting rid of Satan or rendering him powerless. As important as that is, that's not the whole story. In the bruising of the serpent's head, there is victory over sin and over, over death itself for all men who trust in Christ. So, this promise then is given that a seed would come from Eve, and of course we know that sin to be none other than the Lord, that seed, to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we move to the second phrase, and it says, in this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed. And that is, it's in the garden. The substance of the gospel was revealed in that partial, that phrase that makes up simply a part of Genesis 3:15. You have the first clear declaration and enunciation of the gospel. And it says that it is revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Now, they give Revelation 13:8. You can note that reference. We're going to look at a different passage in Revelation, though. Revelation 21, if you'll look there in verse 27. Now, this is near the end of our Bibles, and it is the wind-up and the wrap-up of everything God has to say to us. And it is a description of heaven, of course, and those who will dwell there. The point being, in Revelation 13:8 deals with this same subject, but it sort of deals with it from a negative perspective. It's why I picked a different verse for us to consider. Revelation 21:27, speaking of heaven, says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but who will dwell there?" That's the "but." That's what it means. "But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, because they are written in the Lamb's book of life, then even the substance of the gospel being revealed back in the garden was sufficient for the salvation of Adam and Eve, our first parents. Does that make sense? Before Christ had come, and that's true, of course, for all Old Testament saints, before Christ actually comes and does His atoning work, what they get throughout the ages is a revelation of the substance of the gospel. That is, the kernel of it, the bare meat of it. Not the gospel in its total fullness is ever revealed until Christ comes and actually does the work. But they know enough about it that by faith and God's operating mercy, they can lay hold of it. And so this promise that those who enter into heaven, and those only, are those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In other places in Revelation it says, of course, adds the phrase, "from the foundation of the world." So Adam and Eve, as our first parents, names were written in this book of life before the foundation of the world. And they were saved in time. And that's, of course, true for each and every one who is saved. So that then leads to be, the promise was or had been made that the seed would come, bruise the serpent's head, free all who trust in Him, in the seed, from sin and self and Satan, break the power of death upon them, and give them life. And all that was contained in that truth. So that is the reason for the gospel, that the covenant of works, as it was designed to do and known of God previously, would be incapable of imparting life. And also, man would be incapable, therefore, of keeping it unto life. All right, any questions about Article 1, the reason for the gospel? All right, then we'll move to Article 2, which reads as follows. This promise of Christ and salvation by Him is revealed only by the Word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence, with the light of nature, make discovery of Christ or of grace by Him, so much as in a general or obscure way. Much less that men destitute of the revelation of Him by the promise of God or the gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. And that one's a little bit more wordy, as some of the ones that we run across in these articles are. Let's see if we can take it apart simply. The revelation of the gospel, Article 2. Two parts to it. First of all, the revelation of the gospel is in the scriptures. In the scriptures. And that's what he says. That's what the writers of the confession say. The promise of Christ and salvation by Him is revealed only by the Word of God. Now you ought to underscore only, because it's in there for a very good and a biblical reason. The promise of Christ and salvation by Him is revealed only by the Word of God. Now, we've just come through in Romans 1, and our going through that in our worship times, the section in chapter 1 where Paul says the invisible things of God, even His eternal power and Godhead, are clearly seen by all men, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. Now, having said that, and then looking at this statement in the scriptures that we will consider in a moment, many people imagine a contradiction. There is not one, but they imagine one. They would say, okay, how can Paul say all men are responsible to know God and to believe on Him unto life eternal? And on the other hand, how can he say in these passages, and stated succinctly by the confession writers, that the promise of salvation in Christ is only revealed in the scripture? They don't have the scripture down there in Lower Borneo. So how can they be responsible? That is the old argument and the problem that continues to come up, right? Well, there is no problem and there is no contradiction in the Word of God. As I said when we went through that in Romans 1, and not to belabor the point, but my understanding of how these two dovetail together, the truth that man is responsible even if he never gets a shred of scripture put before him. He's still responsible, and he goes to hell because he's rejected God, not because he just didn't get the chance to hear anything. On the other hand, he's not going to know the salvation that's in Christ but by the Word of God. Those come together perfectly in the understanding that God, who ordains all things and who has guaranteed beyond a shadow of a doubt the salvation of His people, right? Isn't that the promise, the Christmas promise from Matthew 1:21? Thou shalt call His name Jesus, the angel said to Joseph, for He what? Shall save His people from their sins, period. Not offer salvation, not display salvation for any who might be a taker, but He shall save them. So if it's guaranteed that He shall save His people, then that leaves all men without excuse because God has revealed Himself in what He's made. Again, Romans 1. On the other hand, God will make sure that those who even are in Lower Borneo, who are His elect, will get more than simply the light of nature. Because they need more. They need more. Now, let's look at some of these scriptures. First of all, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. We don't have to turn there. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 10, let's do look at it. Romans 10. First of all, verse 14. How shall they then call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? By the way, if your Bible, if your particular translation does not have of whom or in whom, it should. So make note of that and jot that down. Because that is true to the received text, to the original Greek. In whom they have not believed. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? It's not just how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard. They must hear of Him, and that's by the human instrumentality of the preachers of the gospel. And it continues and says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Let's continue on. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's the consummate statement, isn't it? Which validates what the confession writers put here in this first paragraph. Only by the Word of God is the salvation that is found in Christ revealed unto men. That's the only way in the Scriptures. Now, I mentioned this last week. Let me refer to it again. Psalm 19 has a perfect example of the blessed wedding of the two types of revelation that God gives of Himself and ultimately then of the salvation that's found in Christ. The first half of the psalm deals with natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? And the firmament shows His handiwork. Day to day utters forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge and so forth. Then the second half begins with the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's supernatural revelation. God hasn't given just one or the other. He's given both. And the first part, the natural revelation, holds all men accountable for worshiping God. When they refuse to, they sin against light. Now, albeit a small amount of light for some men. As Romans 1 says, some men are at the basic level, many men are in many places, and all they have is the revelation of God in the created order. And that's all they ever get. That still makes them accountable to God. But for others, they get more. And certainly in the Western world in general, and in the United States in particular, there's no one who can claim an ignorance of the gospel. As someone said, you can hear the gospel either by TV or radio six times while you're shaving in the morning or getting dressed for work or whatever. You can. I mean, we are a gospel-saturated part of the world. The whole Western world is. And more of the Eastern world is becoming that as well. So God is pleased to give more revelation of Himself in many places. But He guarantees, based on His covenant faithfulness and the atonement of Christ that was absolutely successful and did not fail in any degree to save all his people, that guarantees that his people will get everything they need in order to understand and believe the gospel, including, of course, ultimately in the scriptures. Now, let's go on to see what the rest of it says and take that apart. Again, it says, neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in a general obscure way. Now, we just read the passages that deal with that. Again, what the writers of the confession are saying is that there is enough revelation of God to make men accountable. But if they don't get the word of God, then the revelation of the gospel is impossible without revelation of Scripture. Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is and has been one of my pet peeves, while I certainly don't question the absolute sovereignty of God to do things as He pleases, and God's hand is not shortened that He can't save, nor His ear heavy that He can't hear, but when I've heard people say that they got saved by some obscure means, by, you know, just strange things, like some song that moved them, saved them, you know, or something like that. You know, when I hear that, it bothers me because I realize those people don't have a clue about how they really got saved. Because nobody gets saved apart from the revelation of Christ in the Word of God. Now, certainly, I would agree, and I'd allow some ground here, that Word of God could be set to music and they could still hear it that way, right? We've just come through the season where people usually listen to, and we went to a performance of it, of Handel's Messiah. And all Handel's Messiah is, from beginning to end, is Scripture set to music. Well, there's no question that you hear the gospel listening to Handel's Messiah. So I'm not arguing that point. All I'm saying is that the truth of God still stands, that people have to get the gospel message from the Word of God in order to be saved. That's God's plan and design. That's not something the church or preachers cooked up. Okay? We didn't do that to sustain our own livelihood and say, you got to have us around or you won't get saved. God committed that from His Word the truth about Christ would come, and from nowhere else. Now, as far as unto salvation. Now, again, the revelation of God is so prolific and universal that God makes Christ known in many, many ways. But the saving knowledge of Christ is impossible without the revelation of the Scripture. All right, the last phrase of our Article 2. Much less that men destitute of the revelation of Him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. Let's go to Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, what is vision there? Well, the word actually means revealed oracle from the Hebrew. Revealed oracle. What is an oracle? An oracle is a message. And many times in the Old Testament, it is synonymous with the preached word. You will read in the prophets phrases that begin, the oracle which Habakkuk saw, for example. And then preach. So what it really means is, where there's no revealed gospel truth from the Scripture, the people perish. And we could go ahead and add to that, although it may cause us a little bit of intellectual problems sometimes, and certainly flies in the face of most of modern day evangelism, that is God's design. To not have revealed oracle to every person. Right? Now, we'll see some more about that next in the reach of the gospel, but that at least begins us thinking in the right direction. Isaiah chapter 25. Verse 7. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Goes on and gives the promise that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the gospel chapter in the Corinthian letter. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord had spoken it. Now, what's it talking about there? It's talking about the veil being taken away that veils the truth of Christ to all men. It will be taken away for those who are Christ's, who He died for and gave full atonement for. What does that mean in the opposite then? What's the other side of that coin? It means that the veil isn't taken away for those whom God is not pleased to take it away. And Paul deals with that, of course, in Romans later on. We will see that as well. Alright, so we see then that the gospel is revealed in the Scripture, and it is impossible to know it unto salvation without the Scriptures. Alright, any questions or comments about Article 2? Well, it depends on what how you define scriptural principles. I would agree that the essence of the gospel communicated however it is. In other words, I think this is where you are. I'm going to answer it this way. I'm not saying that I believe what this is telling us is that if they don't exactly read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3 to somebody, then they can't get saved. Okay? And I know you're not saying that either, but I think that's, having dealt with that and saying that's not what we mean, then we open the door to say, as long as the truth of the gospel is communicated correctly from the Scripture, then God can be and is pleased to use that. So yes, if a pastor simply says, you know, any Christian says to someone else who needs the gospel, you know that you are a sinner. The Bible declares that you are, and so on and so forth, and carries that line of reasoning out to its conclusion and says, but God sent His Son to save sinners such as you. And He has promised that if you will turn from sin and believe on Him, you'll be saved. Well, they haven't read probably any verse of Scripture in doing that, but they've still enunciated the gospel. So yes, I would agree that God can and does use that. It doesn't have to be a strict reading of the Scripture, although we just better make sure that when we speak of it, we're speaking correctly from the Scripture, that we don't add anything to it, nor leave anything out that's germane to the point. And so since most of the time, if we're not careful, we're prone to do one or the other of those, it's always safest in a situation where we know God has put this person in front of me that needs Christ, and I've been given the open door opportunity to share Christ, I better have some Bible, straight Bible to give them. Now, I can wax eloquent on that if I want to, you know, as long as I stay within the parameters. But I better give them what the Scripture says and not less and not more. Okay? Any other questions? All right, we will call Article 3 the reach of the gospel. And let's take a look at what Article 3 then says. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in divers times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel and will of God. Now, again, somewhat convoluted, but again, that's how they talked in 1689. And so let's say, how would we say this in 2009? Again, 2 points. The reach of the gospel is selective. And it is sovereign, obviously. That's what it's saying. The reach of the gospel is selective. God sends it where He wants to. And it is sovereign. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 7 to begin with the first part of that article. Acts 16, verse 7. Let's step back up to verse 6 so it'll make a little bit more sense. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Notice that. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed or they desired to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. Did not allow them to go. The Spirit suffered them not. So actually what we see in this text is two occurrences where the Holy Spirit said, you are not going to preach the gospel here. And you are not going to preach the gospel here. Now, let me give a couple of qualifiers. That does not mean, although it could be, but it does not necessarily conclude that nobody was ever going to preach the gospel in those places. Understand? It just means in that particular time, those missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, were not going to be allowed to go there. They wanted to go there. They knew they needed to go there as far as the human need of people needing to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit said, no, not going there. Selective and sovereign. Now, if you go on in the text, and of course we know this part pretty well, in verse 9 it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed to him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately, Luke says, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly, gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So the Holy Spirit gives them two roadblocks, two stop signs, says don't go here, don't go there, and then reveals where they are supposed to go. Now, I don't know any way you can say that other than the selective, sovereign work of God sending the gospel where He's placed it. Now, let's look at Psalm 147, verse 20. And I don't think we need to, and we're not going to take the time to look at Romans 1:18 to the end, because you ought to be at this point pretty well versed with that. So we will we'll leave that text and then we'll go something else. Psalm 147 and verse 20. Let's back up to 19. He showed His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. By the way, we will get into that in chapter 3 of Romans and see the privilege and responsibility of possessed revelation. Where Paul talks about it there. Then verse 20 says, He has not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Notice that God is called to be praised because He has not given the gospel to certain folks and has to others. That's interesting, isn't it? That again would be like fingernails on the proverbial chalkboard to most evangelists and many preachers and many ministers of the gospel and many Christians to say, we are to praise God that some folks don't get the gospel. Well, that's what it says. That's what it says. Why? Why are we to praise Him? Because that shows who's in charge of the gospel and whose gospel it is. Now, it's also our gospel, and as Paul will say in our text today from Romans 2, he could personally say, it's my gospel. But let's not forget where it originated and who still owns it and decrees where it's going to go and where it isn't going to go. The selective and sovereign work of God is something we should praise Him for. And didn't Jesus give us that example Himself, right, from Matthew's Gospel? Father, I thank Thee, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast done what? Now, the first thing He praises Him for is not for revealing the gospel to anybody. He leaves that second. The first thing He says is, I thank You that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Yes, Father, for it was Your good pleasure to do so. And that's what that whole paragraph says. Jesus says, I thank the Lord that a lot of you are not going to hear the gospel. You say, surely Jesus didn't mean that. Well, read it yourself. I quoted it pretty close to verbatim. That is what He says. Why? Because it shows that, first of all, the gospel is not for sale. The gospel is not to be bartered and bought in the marketplace. The gospel is the good news, as we saw when we looked at Luke chapter 2 recently, toward those with whom God is well pleased. That's what the angels really said. And so the gospel comes to those whom God has ordained for it to come, and it doesn't come to the others. Not in saving sense. Now, as I said, keep in mind that most people will hear the gospel message as we understand it to be, the clear gospel. Most people will. There will be certain peoples who will not hear it. But let's look at, and just to give us hopefully some balance, but also maybe cause us some more consternation in our own human thinking through all this and understanding, Matthew 24 and verse 14. This is very, very important to consider what Jesus says here in light of what we've just said from the other passages and from the confessional document. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Well, wait a minute, I thought you said some folks aren't going to get the gospel. That's right. I said some folks aren't going to get the gospel, but I didn't say some places aren't going to get the gospel. Because Jesus says, again, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. So, Matthew 24:14 is extremely important for us to see that there is a balance here, that while not every person's going to hear the gospel, every place where people live is going to be penetrated by the gospel. Does that make sense? I mean, we can think of it this way. The gospel comes to a remote village somewhere, and some of the villagers come out to hear the missionary preach. Some of them stay in their huts. Some of them run into the underbrush to get away from these outside devils, as they think of. I don't hear anything. Now, is God still fulfill what He said here? Absolutely. The gospel is preached in that area as a witness to that nation. But it doesn't mean everybody there hears it. And I think that's where the rub has come, is that many, through the years, have misunderstood what Jesus is saying here and translated it this way in their thinking. Every person who's ever lived or ever will live is going to hear the gospel. That's not what He said. He said every place where people live will be reached by the gospel. And when that final place out there, whatever it is, in God's design, gets a gospel witness coming into that area, Jesus said, that's it. Then the end comes. Because you see, God, in His great justice, will leave all men without excuse. Because He will be able to declare, I don't think He'll need to, but He would be able to declare from His great throne, the gospel came in your neighborhood. The gospel came in your village. The gospel came in your nation. You're without excuse. Even if they didn't particularly hear 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3 from anybody. The gospel still came to where they were. Okay? So that is then the reach of the gospel. Any questions on that one? All right, the last one, last article we will call the regeneration of the gospel. The regeneration of the gospel. This is crucial. As much as we must never fall away from the truth that we've already covered in this hour, that without the Scripture no one gets saved, we must also hold just as dearly to the fact that without the Holy Spirit's regenerating work, no one gets saved. Article 4. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is, as such, abundantly sufficient thereunto. Now just pause right there for a minute. Hear what they're saying. The gospel of Christ revealed from the Scripture is abundantly sufficient to display all that man needs to know to be saved. Yet, it continues, that men who are dead in trespasses and sins may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary and effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. And so, we say about this article that the regeneration of the gospel is effectual by the Spirit. And only by the Spirit. I think we all understand this. I'm confident we do, but let me state it for the record. You and I can go over the exact facts of the gospel and share as much scripture as time allows until we're blue in the face with the lost man. But if there is no work of the Holy Spirit, he is just as dead when we leave him as when we first found him. With this addendum, he's even more accountable to God now and faces more of God's impending wrath because he's heard clearly what he's supposed to believe. But if the Holy Spirit hasn't been in operation, nothing has availed. Psalm 110 and verse 3, "Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power." That is what we call for shorthand effectual calling. God, in his power, when he carries the gospel to one of his for whom Christ died, to bring them out of their lost estate unto life eternal, exercises, listen to me now, according to the scriptures' display of it, more power than he exercised in creating the world and all the universe contains. More power is exercised by God in redemption than in creation. The Holy Spirit takes the dead sinner and quickens him, regenerates him, gives him life. But he's not saved at that point. He's just enabled to be saved. And that's Ephesians 2:1, of course. "And you were dead in your sins and transgressions. And he quickened you. Gave you life." You see, Paul deals with that at the beginning of Ephesians 2. Way before he gets down to Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that we know so well, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What comes first? Does faith come first? No, regeneration comes first. And that's what we have to understand, folks. And not only that, even when we understand it perfectly, we can't ever get away from it because the average churchgoer does not understand it. Regeneration precedes faith. It has to. There's no other way it'll work. How can a dead person believe in anything or anyone unto salvation? He can't. He's dead. Let's close with John chapter 3, which is to me the consummate passage, along with Ephesians 2, about this whole subject of regeneration. And we know it so well, most of us, as it is hazard with many places in the Bible that are familiar to us, we miss what it really says and means. John 3, verse 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And then you know how the dialogue goes. Then in verse 5. "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." Now, verse 8 is the kicker. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now, all that is laid down by Jesus way before verse 16. And verse 16 gets all the attention and all the press from the average Christian, doesn't it? Of the whole chapter. Along with maybe three. They do put three in there because Jesus is saying you've got to be born again. Then he tells them how. Tells him how in verse 16. But before you get to verse 16, Jesus says, "Nicodemus..." Now, you talk about paraphrases. Here's a paraphrase, Aaron. "The one thing that you need done for you in order to attain life, you cannot do for yourself. It is the property of God. It's the power of God. It is the decree of God. And just like the wind, he controls it. He makes it blow where he wants it to. And you may hear the sound of it, but you don't know where that wind originated, ultimately. And you don't know where, ultimately, it's going. The very thing you need the most, Nicodemus, you have no power over. You can do nothing to affect your regeneration. It's the sovereign work of God, as he's pleased to, on whom, when, and where he's pleased to. You are at His mercy. Now, at that point, we ask, what should the sinner do? And the answer is, flee to Christ. Or as my dear brother Barney Bryant in Carthage, Texas says, come to Jesus if you can. Come to Jesus if you can. If you can't, you can't. But come to Jesus if you can. Now, what does he mean by that? He means if there's a desire in you and you want to come to Christ, guess where that came from? Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. So if you can come to Jesus, come to him. Realizing that the only reason you can is because, first of all, you've been regenerated. You've already been brought from death into life, but you're not saved yet. You're not home yet. You are just now in a position where God can grant repentance toward Himself and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And then you are complete in Christ. Okay. About 5 minutes. Any questions before we...